Scripture this morning in the Epistle of James. Our text is James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In the first part of verse 6, we're going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 13, and read through verse 10 of chapter 4. James 3, beginning at verse 13. This is the Word of God. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and have not, ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight in war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God? Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves to God, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verses 4 and 5, and then the first phrase in verse 6. And as we read it, I want to just correct not the wording of verse 5, but the punctuation. So, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then this phrase should be this way: do ye think that the Scripture speaks in vain? And then there should be a question mark. It's a rhetorical question. Do you think that the Bible says things with no reason? And then, not a question, but this: the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth or desireth to envy or with jealousy. So the Spirit that dwells in us desires with jealousy. But he, that's God, giveth more grace. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, how straightforward and how sharp James is as he begins here in verse 4 and speaks to these New Testament Christians. He has just said to them in the preceding verses, ye kill, ye lust, ye fight, ye war, you make prayers that aren't answered because you ask in a selfish way. And now he says to them, you adulterers and adulteresses. What pastor today would be able to speak that way to his congregation and be received? What people today would receive such an exhortation or label from their minister? How these people must have respected and loved James to be able to receive what he says here with meekness and humility. When he says adulterers and adulteresses, he doesn't mean that they're all guilty of the sin of the seventh commandment and living in some kind of brothel life together, but he means that they're violating their spiritual relationship, their marriage as a church to Jesus Christ, their husband, and they're committing the sin of spiritual adultery. They're placing their affections on the things of the earth, and they're soliciting the love of the world for themselves. This is their spiritual adultery. And he uses strong words to describe it because of the seriousness of the sin that they are committing. Now, the same issues that the Holy Spirit through James addresses to the New Testament church, he raises with us today. Are we guilty of the spiritual sin of adultery, soliciting the love and the approval of the church, of the world, and putting our affection on the world and the things of this earth? The Holy Spirit's interest and James' interest here is not just intellectual. His interest here is not that we might be able to point out things that we see and talk about things that we see in other Christians who live in this world, but the word is directed very personally and very directly to the church, to this church. If the Holy Spirit would come through James and write a letter to us, what would he have to say to us? Would he say the same thing? And how would we receive that word concerning our relationship to the world? May God give us this morning a meekness and a willingness to hear under the word of God in these verses. This morning we look at it under the theme, friendship with the world means enmity with God. And we'll notice three things. First, the antithesis. There's an antithesis in the text between God and the world. And then second, the calling. There's an obvious calling implied in these verses for us that has to do with our affections. That comes through in the idea of friendship. And then there's an urgency in what the apostle's saying, because of the seriousness of the kind of sin that's committed here. James has just talked about fighting in the church. He's talked about fighting between members, and that fighting comes, he says, because there are lusts inside of you that war against the new man. And those lusts, those desires, seek pleasure in earthly things. They make an idol of something in your life. And so you put that above the church, above the gospel, above the relationships that God has established, and you fight for that thing for yourself according to the wisdom that's from below, sensual and devilish, for yourself, and you ignore the great reality of God and what He's done. And now James really develops that whole idea of idolatry by bringing it into our lives in this sin that he describes as adultery and spiritual unfaithfulness to God. The text presents us with the antithesis, perhaps more clearly than any other verse in all of the Bible. And so this morning we want to begin by understanding what we mean by the word antithesis. The word means that there are two things that are diametrically opposed to each other, that cannot coexist with one another. You have a thesis which says A is true, a certain thing is true, and then you have the antithesis of it, the exact opposite of it, which states, no, A is not true, A is false. And so you have these two opposing things, completely opposite to one another. That's an antithesis, a thesis, and then something that's completely opposed, diametrically opposed to it. We use this word, antithesis, to refer to the opposition that exists between God's redeemed and saved people in this world and the world of unbelief, and the two are diametrically opposed to one another. They clash at every point. And so when we use this word, if you're familiar with it, we usually use it to refer to the calling that we have to live in this world in a way that's different from the normal people of this world. We're different. There's an antithesis, and so we're called to live in a way that's different to those around us. And that's not physical, but it's spiritual. It has to do with our affections, our desires, our goals, and the spiritual influences that we allow in our life and into our heart. And all of it is related back to what James talked about in the previous chapter, the wisdom that's from below and the wisdom that's from above. The one who has the wisdom which is from below merely lives in this world as though this is it and lives for himself in this world. The one with the wisdom from above lives for God, from whom he receives this knowledge and this wisdom, and he lives to the glory of God, opposed to this world that ignores God and serves the devil. But the antithesis is not only about our calling in this world. The antithesis goes back beyond how we should live to who we are in this world. God has created a distinction between his people and the unregenerate and reprobate here in the earth. And so it goes beyond a calling to the reality of who we are. But it even goes back further than that to the great difference that exists between God and the devil and all who serve the devil according to this earthly wisdom. The antithesis is really the great difference between God and Satan, God and the world, God and sin. This is where the antithesis begins. And that's where we have to begin this morning. The text puts in opposition to each other the world and God. Friendship with the world, it says, is enmity with God. These two things, God and the world, are opposed to one another. So what is the world? What does the Bible mean when it refers to the world here? And the word world, you understand, is used in different ways in the Bible. You can't take the word world and make it mean the same thing in all the different places that it's used in the Scriptures. But there is, behind the word world, one basic meaning. The word world is the word from which we get the word cosmos today. And the idea of a cosmos is an organized system that serves one purpose. And every part of that cosmos, that system, serves a certain purpose. That's the idea of world, and that's the idea of world here in the text as well. And the Bible uses that word world, which has that basic idea of a system that serves a purpose. The Bible uses it in at least three different senses. First of all, and we want to understand which sense is used here, so try to identify that as we explain these three. First of all, the Bible uses the word world to refer to the entire physical creation, everything that God has made, the way we would use the word cosmos. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein. It's the same word. And it's referring to the natural creation. And all of it, you know, according to God's perfect creation in the beginning, serves together with one great purpose, and that's the glory of God. God made all things. And we live in a marvelous creation, and every little part of it works together with every other part of it, intricately, to serve one great purpose, the glory of God, in the end. That's one use of the word world in the Scripture, the whole physical universe. an ordered and organized system that works toward the day of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. But the word world is not only used in the Bible to refer to the physical creation in its entirety, it's also used to refer to groups of people with a certain mentality and purpose. And in two senses, the Bible uses the word world that way. One way that the Bible uses the word world, and here's the second main use of the word world in the Bible, is to refer to the world of the elect, the church of God that has been redeemed out of this sinful, fallen human race. And think there, for example, of John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Today, you know, that's one of the most misinterpreted and popularly misinterpreted texts in the whole Bible. Today, the word world in John 3:16 is taken by most to mean all of mankind. Now, if you read the Bible very carefully, you see that nowhere in the whole Bible is the word world used that way. Because the word world has the idea of cosmos, a group that serve a common purpose, organized together in some way. And Jesus says in John 17, verse 9, for example, I pray not for the world, but them that thou hast given me out of the world. And so he makes a distinction there between those given to him and the world of ungodly men. The word world isn't used there to refer to all men together. 1 John 5, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. John 3:16, when it says, God so loved the world, does not mean that God so loved the whole world that lieth in wickedness. But it's referring to those whom John says, we know we are of God, those who God has called out. And they are, together with this entire creation, which God will redeem in the end and make new, they are the objects of the love and the affection of God in John 3:16. God is going to redeem this creation and with it all his elect people for whom Jesus Christ has died. Because these together serve the great purpose of his glory. And then the third use of the word world in the Bible is this, that the word world is used to refer to the life and philosophy of life which is under Satan's government and against God, and it refers to all those people who are a part of that philosophy and way of life, whose purpose is to live life according to the wisdom that is from below, selfish and devilish, not for the glory of God. And so the word world, as John uses it in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the word world, as it's used in John 17, verse 9 by Jesus, I pray not for the world. That word world refers to an organized system under Satan, which serves against God, the antithesis. God and the world opposed to one another, clashing at every point. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, talks about this system, this cosmos that serves against God. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Paul says to the converts in Ephesus, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. So this world has a course, it has a direction, it has a purpose. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So this world has a course and a direction and a purpose under Satan, which is against God. And by nature, Paul is saying to the Christians in Ephesus, this is where you walked But God, in his sovereign grace, has redeemed you, Ephesians chapter 2. And so 1 John 2, verses 15 and following, use the world in this same way. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and notice there's a disconnect here between God and all that is in the world. All that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Under Satan's governance, Ephesians 2, verse 2. And the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So this is what the antithesis is in the text. Not just a calling, not just a difference between God's people and the ungodly, but a great difference between the cosmos that is against God under Satan and God himself and his glory. That's the antithesis at bottom. And it's clear that James has this third use of the world in mind when he says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with a way of life and a philosophy of life that is opposed to God, that willfully ignores God. Friendship with a way of life that has man's pleasure and Satan's exaltation as its goal. Friendship with a life according to the wisdom that is from below, that is devilish and sensual. Friendship with the world as we're confronted with it all around us. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The antithesis begins with this great contrast between God and the world. Now there's a sense in which this contrast exists even between God and the physical creation, but that's not what James has in mind here. There is a quantitative difference between God and the cosmos, the physical creation. This world, as we know it, this cosmos is contained. It's limited. It's limited in space. It's limited by time. God is eternal. God is everywhere present. God is all-knowing. Mankind is limited in his knowledge and his abilities. But James has in mind here not the quantitative difference between God and the world, but the qualitative, the spiritual difference between God and the world of sinful man under Satan that has rebelled against him. The world is fallen. God is holy and pure, and the whole world lies in wickedness, the Bible tells us. God is just and true, and the whole world is filled with the craft and the deceit of the devil. Jesus says to the natural man, ye are of your father, the devil. God is wise, the possessor of all knowledge, not only, but the one who has a purpose with all things, the salvation of his church in Jesus Christ, and the end, and heaven. And the world is devoid of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. It lies in ignorance and is lost. God is glorious. God is a God of life. And the world is dead and has no glory and beauty in itself. It all ends in the shame of hell. So this is God and the world. This is the antithesis. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that contrast between God and the world centers around the gospel of Jesus Christ. You find that in the very beginning, the first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, immediately after the fall, where Satan had come to Adam and Eve in his opposition to God, seeking not only to set himself up against God, but to set up man and the human race against God. God comes to Adam and Eve in their fallen condition, and Genesis 3:15 gives the promise of Christ. But it's not just a promise of a Savior. It's a promise of a distinction, a difference, an antithesis, a war between God's people and the world, between Christ and Satan. Genesis 3:15, God speaks this promise to the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, Satan's followers, and her seed, the woman's seed, the spiritual children, and then ultimately Jesus Christ, the spiritual descendants of Eve. And this will be the warfare. It shall bruise thy head. And the idea is crush the head of Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There will be, through the ages, this is the promise of God in the beginning, there will be this opposition between the people of God and the people of Satan. And that warfare will go on forever while the world remains. And Satan will hurt the church, bruise her heel, but the church in Christ will crush Satan. This is the antithesis spoken of in the text. And the question really to us this morning is this: whom do you love? The world or God? Whom do you take as your friend? The world or God? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The text states it very plainly. If you love the one, you hate the other. That's the idea of antithesis. The two are diametrically opposed. They cannot coexist. It's one or the other. And that's because when the text talks about friendship, it has to do with love. John says, love not the world. And when you're talking about love, you're talking about something that's very jealous, that's singular. If you love God, you will hate the world. If you love the world, you make yourself the enemy and the hater of God. Satan is as jealous for your love as God is of his. It's one or the other. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And he's setting the same antithesis, the same juxtaposition between God and the world, as James does here. Now, friendship, as the text talks about it, involves really two main elements. In friendship, there is first attraction, and then second, companionship. And friendship develops from an attraction into a unity, a companionship with one another. When someone is attracted with someone else to a common cause, that's the beginning of friendship. Or when two are attracted to each other, that's the beginning of friendship. And that attraction, whether it's for each other or for some common cause, brings the two together in fellowship and in companionship. Let me give you some examples from the scripture of that kind of development of friendship and those two aspects of friendship. Judges chapter 14, Samson. Samson was attracted to Philistine women. And we read in Judges chapter 14, verse 2, he came up. Well, verse 1, he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2, he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. He wanted her. He wanted this companionship with her because there was an attraction to her. He says in verse 3 to his father, and Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. So there was this attraction, and he wanted out of it this companionship. Now you see that also in the book of 1 Samuel between David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 19, verse 2, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. He delighted him. He found an attraction in him. You go back to verse 1 of chapter 18, and you read this, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that was David, that the Saul of Jonathan was knit with the Saul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So there was an attraction, and then they became the closest of friends and companions. And that can be a beautiful and a wonderful and a delightful thing when it's God-centered. Think of a believing husband and wife knit together in marriage, and the richness of that marriage relationship and the home as they together serve the one purpose in love for God, the glory of Him in their homes. We can be so thankful to God for believing husbands and believing wives that are true companions and true friends. But the text is talking about a bad or a wrong interest and attraction that drives this relationship. The one who is the friend of the world is attracted to the world, and out of that attraction, a friendship and companionship with the world begins. Read Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to the end of the chapter. And Solomon saying to his son, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And he's telling his son, the world is going to come with its enticements and temptations. And it's going to say, run with us. There'll be benefit for you from this. And he's saying to his son, don't be attracted by what the world seems to have to offer. Because you'll be drawn away into friendship with and companionship with, and in the end, the destruction of this world. This companionship, this friendship with the world, is not something that happens overnight for the Christian. It's a process. Desires become stronger, and we become weaker in our resistance. And what I want to do here is break down how Satan and the world try to break us down so that we will become spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And it begins with attractiveness, which creates in us desire. In verse 4, James says, whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world. And the word will there has the idea of desire. Whosoever therefore desires to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. The world seems to have so much to offer to us. And there's so much appeal in the world to our flesh and to our sinful nature. There are the sinful pleasures that are attractive to our sinful nature. But there are also just the material things of this world, disconnected from God and the purpose of His glory, that are attractive to us to serve our pleasures and our purposes. The world seems to have so much to offer. In wealth, in luxury, in pleasure, in dress, in music, in humor, in goals, in possessions, in talk, in entertainment. And these things appeal. There's an attraction. That's the beginning of friendship with the world. Are you drawn by the things of this world? In your desires, in your attractions, in your affections. We want them. We lust after them. That's what James has just talked about. From whence come war and fighting? Isn't it from the lusts, the desires that war in your members? And this desire is the beginning of friendship with the world. And we have to be aware of the early risings of sin in our hearts. The battle, the war in our members has to start right there. But what happens sometimes? We don't fight that battle. We settle for a material mindset. We allow ourselves to be tickled in our fancies by what the world seems to have to offer in its ideas, pleasures, goals. And so we start to indulge our desires. That's the second step. We attempt to satisfy our carnal, earthly longings. And we do this very often as Christians. We consider ourselves to be Christians, and that's very important to us. That's central in our life, but we try alongside of that to satisfy our sinful desires and heart. We try, as we think, to keep one foot firmly planted in the church and with the other one just dabble a bit with the world. Like a child standing by a rushing river and he's got his foot firmly planted on a rock and the other one he puts in the stream, which is rushing by. And he thinks there won't be any harm. And we try to do that with the world. There are many different ways that we can do this. Materialism is one way. So much of the world is so much with us in material things, so that material things dominate our life. We become workaholics for material things. Well, we have all these bills to pay, don't we? And it seems so legitimate. But we have little time for, as a result of it, life in the church. Or we entertain ourselves with the world just a little. We do this in private. We entertain ourselves a little with the music of the world as we drive. Just a little bit. Nobody has to know about it. And that's not the focus of my life. I'm a Christian. I have my foot firmly planted in the church. A little television entertainment. I don't do it all the time. Just a little bit, here and there. And we're like the child with his foot in the rushing water. But what happens? Well, that develops. That indulgence of pleasure develops into what we call assimilation. We grow in our concern to be like the world and liked by the world. We don't want to be too different. After all, it's very difficult to be different in the world, and so we begin to assimilate into the world so that we look like the world. And we find out that as we begin to enjoy the pleasures of the world, there's one thing that an ungodly person can't stand. He can't stand somebody who talks religious and pious but doesn't live it, who indulges himself in earthly pleasures. And so then, instead of hiding our indulgence in earthly pleasures, we hide our faith. And we become so much like the world, looking just like the world. And we say, well, we're still believers, we're still Christians, but we end up with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. A person like this spends more and more time with the world. And when he's with them, he makes every effort to look like them, to sound like them, to join in their conversations, to enjoy their humor, to participate in their pleasures and their entertainments. He's busy building a relationship with the world. And at the same time, he withdraws himself more and more from spiritual activities and life in the church. He doesn't find spiritual relationships fulfilling, and spiritual conversation is boring, and the Bible isn't read very much, and there's very little prayer in his life, but he's got time to sit and be entertained by the world and its amusements. And it's not just conversation, it's not just entertainment, but so many areas of life and lifestyle, dress and education and children and all those things, the goals and the priorities of the world, the things that the world thinks are important, become more important to us than God and his glory. Now, this can go on in so many different areas in our life. And maybe we're strong here, but very weak here. We have to examine ourselves this morning with regard to friendship with the world. Which areas in our life are we committing this spiritual adultery? Well, that brings us to the fourth step, where a person really is a hypocrite living in the church, just as he's so concerned about what the world thinks, and it's all a show. So he becomes very concerned about what people in the church think, and his religion is all a show. And he's a hypocrite in the church. He's always concerned about what people think. This wisdom which is from below, which puts man and the fear of man above God and the fear of God. So this is how we become guilty of this sin. And this morning, you have to ask yourself, how guilty of this sin are you? How far along these steps have you progressed towards friendship with the world? Are you attracted? Are you indulging your pleasures? Are you concerned to be like the world and more concerned what the world thinks of you than the Word of God? Are you a hypocrite in the church so that your religion is a vain, empty show? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And we have to see how serious this is. The text repeats it for emphasis. Whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. One who is a friend of the world has set himself up against God. He fights God. He fights the will of God. He fights the purposes of God. And making himself the enemy of God, he finds enmity existing between him and God. He loses the sense of the friendship and the companionship and the peace that exists between the believer and his God. Just think what it means to be ultimately the enemy of God. So many times the Bible, in the words of the prophets especially, says this, or God says this in the mouth of the prophets, "Behold, I am against thee." God says that over and over. Not only to the unbelieving nations that tormented Israel, but he says it to his own people, "I am against thee. I am against thee." The enemy of his people. This is what friendship with the world does. It makes us the enemy of God. And that means judgment. It means death. The almighty, just, holy God coming in the fullness of his wrath against you. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, this isn't written by James, and it's not preached this morning to tell you you're a friend of the world, so you're going to hell. But it's written to call you to repentance. That's really where James goes in the verses that follow it. He says you have to humble yourselves and draw near to God. And he's meaning make that relationship, that covenant relationship with God, the priority, so that you're the friend of God and humble before His word and repentant. And that's the call this morning. Repent of this sin of friendship with the world. The Bible says it in so many different ways. Separate yourselves from the world. Be different. Come out from among them and be different. Have no unequal yoke with unbelief. Turn unto the Lord your God. Love not the world. And that's the calling, and that's where we need to look at ourselves this morning. Not only is it impossible for one who is the friend of God to be a friend of the world, but we have no business. We have no business being friends with the world. And there's an urgency in the text to this, and that urgency comes out in the way that James characterizes this sin. He's talked about the antithesis between God and the world. He's talked about the calling that we have and the repentance that's needed. But understand now how serious this is and how urgent the call is. By the way that he describes this sin, he describes it as adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. And when he says that, he means that there's a violation of a relationship. What's adultery? It's not just a sexual act outside of the bond of marriage, but it's a violation of a permanent relationship that God has established in marriage. And it's painful. And it leaves a scar. It's bitter. It's bitter sin. That's adultery. The world is mesmerized by and amused by sexual sin. And the world wants to let down all the boundaries and promote freedom in sexual expression. But you know, there's one thing that the world still understands, and that's the shame and the pain of an adulterous relationship. That's the kind of sin that this is. Friendship with the world is adultery. To become a friend of the world is to have an affair with the world and to violate our marriage relationship to God. And verse 5 here especially emphasizes that by showing us the jealousy of God in His love for His people. I said we have to translate this a little differently, and this is the way to understand it. First James says this, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain?" And James wants us to think about all the times that the Bible speaks of God's relationship with His people as a relationship of marriage. Think about the prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. To Judah, "Turn, O backsliding people, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." What's the reason that they need to repent? Well, God is married to them. They've violated their marriage to God. He says in Jeremiah 3, verse 20, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." You read Ezekiel 16, and the same figure is used, that Israel, that Judah, in her sin, has sinned and violated against the marriage relationship that they have with God. And God says the judgment that He'll bring on Judah is the same judgment that a harlot who commits adultery against her husband is worthy of. You know, the New Testament speaks of this relationship of Christ and His people and the jealousy of His love for His people as His bride. And what He does in that love for Him, He for the church, he presents to himself a glorious bride without spot and blemish. Do you think, James is saying, that the Bible talks about God's love in that way with no reason at all? Why does the Bible talk about God's love that way? As a marriage relationship, well, it's because God is so jealous in his love for his people. And that's the idea in the second part of the verse. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And you can put an exclamation point there instead of a question mark. And the idea is this, that the Spirit that God has given to us, that he has put in the church, that he has put in you in the work of regeneration, the Spirit that God has put in you desires you with a fervent jealousy. That's the idea. The Spirit is protective of the marriage relationship between God and his church and God and his people. This is the language of an aching love. God has given us the Holy Spirit. God loves us. But the Holy Spirit loves us as well. There's something very intimate in the work of the Holy Spirit. He comes into us and becomes who we are. Or we become who he is. This is God with us. This is how God dwells with us, by the Spirit. When a man and a woman are married, they become one flesh, and we are one with Christ because of the Spirit that dwells in him and that dwells in us as his members. And now we have to think of the jealousy of a husband and a wife in their marriage for one another in love. There's a proper jealousy. If you're married, you feel that jealousy for your love. And if your husband or your wife would violate the marriage with the sin of adultery, there's a proper jealousy. You know you would be jealous. And you would react because of that. Well, the Holy Spirit, when we become the friends of the world, is jealous in his love for us. You see, when we walk with the world, the Holy Spirit doesn't abandon us. He doesn't get off the bus and wait for us to come back. But he's there. And he's jealously desiring us. He's jealous for the love that God has for us. And the Holy Spirit, and James puts this here as an argument to convince us to not only repent, but to live as we should in the antithesis. We sang from Psalm 45 a little while ago, and it's the same idea. God is, and Jesus Christ is the King, the Prince, and here's his bride. And we sang, for Christ the King, forsake the world and every former friend. Let your love be undivided. All that I am, I owe to thee. That's the idea. God loves us. God's love is so intimate, rich, close, powerful. And let that be an incentive to us to love him. You know, a husband and a wife have that in their relationship. They're protective of their marriage because they know the love of the other. They know the pain that a violation of marriage would cause to the other. That's the idea of the Spirit that dwells in us, desires us with a fervent love. Now let's say one more thing about that very important phrase at the beginning of verse 6, but he giveth more grace. And what James means here is that God remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. God remains faithful. How great a God we have. Think of Israel in the Old Testament and all the times they sinned and wandered and strayed, and God in His faithfulness remained committed to them as His bride. A couple of Psalms. Psalm 103, we sing this: though we oft have sinned against Him, still He has all our sins removed. Or Psalm 89, from Psalter number 243, a psalm of the faithfulness and the steadfastness of God's covenant love for His people. The psalmist says, "Should sons of His my laws forsake, my just commands and statutes break, then though my rod their sins reprove, my mercy I will not remove. Though they be chastened sore and tried, my faithfulness shall yet abide. My oath is steadfast, ever sure." And it may be that when we go and we walk with the world and we're companions and friends of the world, that we lose the sense of the love of God and experience no peace, no pleasure, no friendship with God. And it may be that God reproves us in very hard ways. Rods, He talks about here in Psalm 89. Yet His faithfulness remains. He giveth more grace. God is faithful. May we be found faithful. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the richness in which the Scriptures describes our relationship to Thee as our God and Savior. Lord, may that fill us so that we have a love that constrains us to live in friendship with Thee and enmity with the world. For the glory of Thy name, amen. We sing number 65.